Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. It's toward the end. You can go to Revelation and just start backing up and you'll run across it pretty quickly. We're going to be in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was delivered at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let's pray. Father, we come to your text today with reverence. I am a weak vessel and not fit to speak of this. And so I ask that your word would shine through me, that I would get out of the way, and that you would let your message shine brightly into our hearts, that you would convict me first of all, and also those who hear here in the building as well as online. Father, you are King of Kings. You are our all. Amen. I have always been fascinated by the tricks and trade of the movie-making business. When I was little, I thought that it was all about the actors, because that's who you see. And I figured that everybody else was mostly there to make sure the lights were on, point the cameras, and tell them when to go. But if you look into it, you find there's a lot of tricks and things that go on behind the scenes to make that a very effective storytelling medium, a way to tell a story that grips you like few other things can. And there's a lot of things they do that you don't notice. Things they do that if you notice, it starts to fall apart. So they try to do it in a way that's subtle. One of those is ways that they give you a sense of unease, an unsettledness. And sometimes you can't quite put your finger on it, but there's something they're doing that makes it so that you can tell the difference when you're watching a movie that's supposed to have a lot of suspense in it and a movie that's supposed to be a comedy. Maybe in a suspense movie, you see a guy get up in the morning and just go about his business, and they show you the most mundane things he's doing, and the suspense starts to build. Because a part of you is thinking, either this is the most boring movie in the world, or something's about to happen. And so you lean in closer and watch. Another trick they do is they'll film a scene and they'll tilt it just slightly. Not enough that you notice, just enough so that a part of you goes, wait a minute, something feels unsettled here. What's going on? Well, I got to admit, this text gives me that kind of feeling. I read through it at first and I think, yeah, don't neglect the gospel. That's good. I'm on board with this. And then I start to look a little closer and some things don't sit quite right with me. You know, I look at this word we. Like, what? And I'm a Christian, so why is he saying we? I mean, surely he means they, right? Or maybe he means the royal we. What's that mean again? Royal we? That's a thing. Then he says neglect. He means reject, I'm pretty sure. Probably in the Greek it means reject, I think. Why is he saying just neglect? I mean, and the closer you look, the more questions kind of get this unsettling feeling that this is more pointed at us than we might feel comfortable with. So let's take a minute. Let's back away. Let's look at this text in the context of the book of Hebrews and see if we can get a good understanding of what the Holy Spirit is trying to show us. I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews when I have the opportunity to preach, and that's been a matter of years now. The last time I preached was at the end of December, which is in the before time, so I don't expect most of you to remember that very well. Let's do a quick review. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. We don't know the author, but we can pick up some things about the message and the type of person who is writing the book as we go. A lot of people you would respect have felt that it is likely Paul in one form or another, though some people disagree with that, and it's certainly not settled. The author never introduces himself. He wants to show, ultimately, to these Jewish Christians that Judaism is inferior to Christianity, and that Christianity is something special, something that is unparalleled and is greater than Judaism. Because apparently there were some of these Jewish Christians that were perhaps longing for some of the ceremony or pomp and circumstance of Judaism. Maybe were having some confusion in their minds about what priority Christianity should have compared to Judaism. And so he's going to try to show from the Old Testament scriptures, which is important, from the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but he is so much more than just the Messiah that they expected. The first few verses of chapter 1 gives us a thesis statement, and then he launches into his first argument, is which Christ is superior to angels. Angels are commanded to worship him and to serve him, but he is called God. He has an eternal throne and kingdom. He created the world. He will outlast all creation. And the final argument of the chapter to show us that Christ is superior is actually that God will serve the Messiah, which is an incredible statement. And by the time he ends the chapter, the comparison between angels and Christ is kind of laughable. Huge distinction, not even on the same playing field. And then he's got more to say on this. But before he goes any further, he feels the need to break out of his argument and stop and make an application. And that's where we are today. Why? Why didn't he save this for his application section at the end of the book? Or at least finish his thought? The truth, the reality of who Jesus is, his superiority, his majesty, his godhood, all demand that a sobering point be made right now. And I would say this gets to the heart of what makes Christianity such a special religion. The eternal, unchanging creator is not an idea we have. We don't create pictures of him and put them on our mantle. We don't light candles to him or perform complicated ceremonies. No, our Creator has intersected with our lives personally and individually in such a way that he will leave us fundamentally changed. So the author will pick back up his discussion later about Christ's relationship to angels, but first he must let us know that there is an issue so serious, so dire, that it must be addressed now. So that launches us into our section and kind of covers the word therefore at the beginning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Closer attention. That's one of those words that you read and go, closer? I would have expected him to just say, we must pay close attention. But closer carries an extra punch because it means even if you're paying attention, it's probably not enough. You need to pay closer attention. We feel pity on a person who wanders into danger that could never be anticipated. And yet, if you wander into danger that anyone could have told you about and that you should have known about, you made no preparation for, our empathy kind of fades. So this is the kind of danger that we know is coming, that we must focus on intensely. I kind of feel this as a parent, because as a parent, you see all the danger in the world around you, all the things that can go wrong, and you start to fear for your kids. And you want some way to impress upon them the danger that they're going to face. And so you begin to tell them, warn them, even when they're little, about things they're going to have happen to them when they get older, about certain situations they may find themselves in where there will be sin or temptation or just straight up physical danger. And we give warnings long before they're old enough to go out and make their own decisions. And then the day comes when they're leaving the house and they're going off on their own, and we know the situations we've warned them about will be present. We tell them again anyway, right? We're not worried about saying it too much. There's something greater at stake. And so we warn them. And what do the kids say? They say, oh, Dad, you've told me 1,000 times. I know. And as a parent, you hear that last, I know. And it doesn't sit right with us. And our kids don't always understand why. Because we don't just want them to know. Everybody knows. We don't want them to think, it'll be fine. Because they can't know that. We want them to say, I'll be careful. I'll pay closer attention. And that's what our author is driving us towards. He's saying, pay closer attention. This is a warning worth hearing, no matter how many times you've heard it before. And then we see the consequence of not paying closer attention. He says, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away. And drift again is kind of an unsettling word. Drift doesn't mean walk away from. Drift is something that happens when you're not working against the drift. Drift is what happens when you're in the canoe and you just lift your paddle to appreciate the scenery and enjoy how far you've come. Drift sets in. And drift is also something that you don't always notice right away. Nobody usually uses the word drift when it's something that happens super fast. Drift is kind of a slow and gradual thing. You know, sometimes I go to the shore and I try to watch. Maybe you do this too. I try to watch for the tide to come in. And I watch the wave after wave. And I'm thinking, yeah, that wave's a little bigger than some others I've seen before. I think I see it coming in now. And then you get a few small ones and you're like, maybe it's going out. That one's big. Yeah, maybe it's coming in. And I've never been able to really see a pattern. But for some reason, I can't stop myself from looking for one. But if you close your eyes, if you read a book, if you drift off to sleep for a few minutes, suddenly you'll find the water is remarkably closer than it used to be. And you're thinking, I'm going to have to move this chair. I'm going to get my feet wet. Well, this is the kind of thing that happens when you rest as a Christian. Our passage is calling us to careful and consistent diligence. One more illustration about this, okay? When I was growing up, my parents got me a video game when I was a teenager. Video games were just kind of becoming a big business, a big thing. And this was one that was a flight simulator for the Pacific theater of World War II. And it came with this huge manual that just gave you all these details of each plane and what the missions were like, and even then some actual historic missions that you could fly in the game that were a part of the battles that happened. And one of the things that always stuck with me is the amount of monotony that pilots faced when they, specifically in that theater of war, when they fought. because they would take off from their airfield, no GPS, no radar on their plane. These were old school, right? So they would just point their planes in the right direction and see ocean for miles. And the temptation is to begin to drift and let your mind wander and to think about home or to think about what you're going to do when you get back from your mission or to think about what you're going to do when you get to the mission. All of it. And yet, it's all the mission. And at any time, an enemy fighter could come in from above or below or away you're not looking and end your life. And so what they were taught to do is to constantly scan the horizon. It may be hours in the plane looking at the same horizon, ocean. And yet you look and scan and look for the tiniest dot that might mean an enemy fighter is out there. And the moment you let your attention lapse, your life and anybody who depends on you, the bombers you're escorting, your wingmen who can't see the same horizon you can, their lives are at risk. So I think that is the kind of attention that the author of Hebrews is calling us to pay attention to here. The kind that fights through the monotony of day-to-day life to go, I've got to pay attention. That fights off that sense of tiredness, that sense of looking for the right word, but monotony that sets into day-to-day life. To still pay vital attention, understanding that everything is at stake. And now our author starts a new sentence. He says, "For since." So he's about to give us an argument that he's going to base what he's saying upon later. So he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable." So the message approved by angels proved to be reliable. Because of that, he's going to make another point in a minute. What does he mean by this? What is the message that proved to be reliable? I would say in general, it's the entire Old Testament, but I think he has something more specific in mind. You've got to remember that he just finished a chapter quoting the Old Testament extensively. I'm going to list them off. He quoted Psalm 2, which was poetry about the coming Messiah. Then he quoted 2 Samuel 7 about God's covenant with David and his descendants, which ultimately is Jesus. Then he quoted Deuteronomy 32, which is at the very end of Moses' life when he's giving his final message to Israel before he dies. Then he quoted Psalm 104, showing the role of angels. Then he quoted Psalm 45, which is poetry about the second person of the Trinity. Then he quoted Psalm 102, showing that the Son is eternal and the Creator. Then he quoted Psalm 110, a messianic psalm showing that God himself will serve the Son. This is the message brought by angels that proved to be reliable. It is the Old Testament parts, all of it, but especially the parts that point to a Messiah that is coming. He will be the greater. He will be greater than every created being. He is a member of the Godhead in human flesh, both God and man. There are plenty of other Old Testament promises that were fulfilled. Judgments that were carried out just like they were warned about. But ultimately, it is this truth, that there is a Messiah coming and that the children of Israel can now see that God's word is fulfilled. Now, why mention angels? Obviously, in the context, he's been mentioning angels, and so that fits. But as you may remember, we discussed in a previous message, or not, which is fine, the Jewish people saw angels as taking a more active role than we tend to naturally think of. They saw them as an active part when God performed miracles. They were often the messenger that came to the prophets, that gave the prophets the message that then the prophets gave to everyone else. I'm going to leave that down there. And even the law, the Israelites saw the angel as having a part of it. Stephen said in his message in Acts, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And Paul also says in Galatians, he says, "Why then the law? It has been added because of transgression until the offspring could come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So even with the law, they see the angels as being an intermediary in that context. And so it makes perfect sense to say that this message, all pointing to Christ, was delivered by angels, is what has been proven to be true. Now, not only is God's word true, now he's going to give you the other part of the argument. The end of verse 2 here. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. See, when we look at God's faithfulness in fulfilling his word, we like to apply that to his promises, maybe to take us to heaven, or the blessings he promises. But it is true across the board. It's true both of his promises and of his judgment, and in this case, of his justice. Our text gives us a promise that every transgression and every disobedience is going to receive exactly what it deserves. Disobedience means failing to do something God has told you to do. And transgression carries the idea of intentionally doing something that you know is wrong. It's a legal term that means breaking the law. He tells us not to lie. He tells us to stay sexually pure. He tells us to love him with all of our hearts. He tells us to be holy just like he is holy. One slip, one failure, and you are disobeying the God of all justice. And that disobedience will receive exactly what it should. All of human sin falls under this umbrella, and every sin will receive a just retribution. This is true justice. The true horror in every sin is that it is ultimately a sin against our God. But what is meant exactly by just retribution? I think it's important to come back to something that we've talked about a few times in the last year. I remember Joseph has taught a few times that not all sins are equal. And it's important to understand that, to understand what we have in our text here. Some are more serious than others and require a greater punishment. We have to wrap our heads around this in order to understand the concept of true justice. And really, I think that in our hearts, we know this to be true, right? If our neighbor comes to us and tells us that they fudge their numbers on their taxes, we feel differently. And if they come and tell us they abandoned one of their children in a desert, right? It's very different things. And we sense that. We know that. One of them, our heart goes, yeah, you shouldn't have done that. And the other, our heart goes, no, that's awful. How could you? And so justice demands different responses based on the severity of the crime. And for this Christian, it's ultimately the scripture that tells us what is worse. God's word is the decider of how evil an action is. This does not mean that lesser evils are almost good or not worth worrying about. That's not the application here. Quite the contrary, even a small sin offends an infinite God and deserves an infinite punishment. But these degrees of evil, when considering justice, leaves the unbelieving world an opportunity to twist justice into something it is not. The world starts by affirming some evils we can get on board with, by emphasizing some and de-emphasizing others, and then redefining a few things. And by the end, they've turned justice on its head, and good is bad and bad is good. Legal crimes and sins can be based on who is harmed and how badly. But the moral severity of a sin lies only in how it offends the law and character of God. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that hating is like committing murder in your heart, and lusting is like committing adultery. Because ultimately, these are sins against God and His nature. And that is what carries the moral weight. But this can be twisted into a dangerous lie if you reject the God of the Bible. Without the truth of God's word deciding which sins are worse, they instead insert their own fallen, twisted sense of right and wrong. Instead of asking, how does this sin offend the God, they promote the individual to become a mini-God. And then the moral question is, how badly have you violated the rights and kingdom of the mini-God of your fellow man? And in some ways, this works out similarly in a practical world, but there are some key and vital differences. I want to play out two situations, and my point is not to harp on these two sins because they come up a lot. My point is to use them as an illustration purpose because I think they can help us understand how this flow of logic can twist things on their head. So we're going to take abortion first, right? There are those who would say that you are anti-woman and wrong if you oppose abortion. How dare you tell someone else that they may not have a lump of flesh removed from their own body if they want to? Whether it is human or not is no consequence. It lies within the domain of the God of that self. And it is that God who chooses to dispose of a life. And that makes it good. And so they declare righteous the idea that we can destroy, cut up our own children, and denounce as evil those who stand against it. Another example is homosexuality. You tell someone that their lifestyle choice is a sin against God, and you are a homophobe or a bigot. How dare you tell someone else what they can and cannot do with their own body, who they can and cannot have sex with? If the little God of self wishes to find pleasure in certain ways or with certain people, who are you to tell them to stop? But a Christian understanding of sin cannot fit with this, cannot peacefully coexist. If you believe the scripture when it says that the way of the transgressor is hard, and that sinning against your Creator will cause untold misery in this life and the next, and how do you do anything but plead with them to change their ways? Okay, two illustrations, two points where we see the world flipping good and wrong upside down. That's all well and good. But this thinking gets into the church too. It's not just there. Anytime a Christian comes to another Christian and confronts some sin and gets an attitude, whether it's said or not, an attitude that starts with, how dare you? This is what's happening. We have created a honeycomb of little domains that you are not to cross from yours into mine. You see, if I'm a little God, a little king, how dare you come into my domain with your finger in my face? But if true justice is offending a holy God, if that's what we love, if that's what we care about, if that's our passion, then please show me my sin that I may fix it. Please get involved in my life and make me feel uncomfortable. Upset me so that I may be right with God. Care for my soul, please. But when we say, how dare you? Not only do we chase people out, but we tell them, don't come back. This is not acceptable behavior. You're not welcome here with that kind of talk. If I need your help, I'll let you know. You stay over there. This might feel like a bit of a rabbit trail, but I assure you it is not. Our text is talking about understanding that every transgression will see justice. And it is a fundamental truth in Christianity that we understand what real justice means in order for us to understand the gospel and why Jesus came. This matters. And giving it a proper place in our life and giving it the proper priority matters. And I think it will become even more clear as we move ahead. So see now the whole sentence. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is a tight logic between the fact that God's justice is perfectly enforced and the danger if we choose to neglect his salvation. This phrase is the climax of our passage. This is what it's all about. So we're actually going to go past it and come back. And we're going to look at this word for word in just a moment. But I want to see first that the author is going to explain why this great salvation is to be trusted. In the rest of verse 3 and in verse 4. Look that he says, it was declared at first by the Lord. The word used for declare is a legal term that can mean either declared or ratified or attested to. The gospel of our salvation starts with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our salvation is great because it was first declared, ratified, and attested to by the greatest being in the universe. And then it was attested to by those who heard. Our salvation was documented multiple times by firsthand accounts. We've not constructed a religion based on rumors or a single man's reputation. Joseph Smith was in a cave and claimed an angel showed up to him and gave him an entire religion. No one else was there. Muhammad claims the angel Gabriel showed up and gave him the Quran over a period of a couple decades. Again, no one else was there. I do find it interesting that both of them point to angels of the intermediary, and ours starts with Jesus. So, we have multiple people, lots of them, all around the world, the known Roman world at the time, recording the same set of events, writing down books with the same gospel in it, the same authority underlying it all. And I can't help but notice that we have pictured in the revelation of God's word through the New Testament, as well as all of Scripture, the incarnation, the human and the divine mixed together. We have people with a personality, with passion, with fears, writing a book in their own tongue. And yet we have the divine underneath it. A steady message of the gospel. The same Jesus through every single book. And nowhere is that seen as clearly in the book of Hebrews. We don't even know the author. And yet the message of the gospel is so clear that the very early church went, oh yeah, this is Bible. This is Bible. And here we are preaching it as well. All these books have the same message. Some were written in Rome, some were written in Jerusalem, and in multiple other places, yet the same message. And now in our last verse of our passage, he brings out his final big gun witness for why this great salvation can be relied on. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. And I'm not going to say a lot here, but let's just look at these one at a time. So God bears witness with signs and wonders and miracles. Notice that we have a clear purpose for why supernatural signs and miracles are given to us. They are not done for their own sake or for our amusement or entertainment. When people came to Jesus and asked for signs, he usually turned them away or pointed them back to Scripture. A true teacher of God will not be obsessed with seeking miracles. He will be obsessed with Jesus and the great salvation that Jesus offers. And secondly, we see gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll be brief. There's many sermons and Sunday school lessons that have been taught about gifts and the purposes for them. And too many of them have an underlying sense that it is because we are special and unique snowflakes. That is not why we are given gifts. We are given gifts because of this great salvation. It's a good thing to think about your strengths and weaknesses so that you can exploit your strengths for the sake of the gospel and so you can work on your weaknesses. It's good to recognize that those gifts you have come from God. But in all of it, it should drive us back to the great salvation that the gifts prove to be true. We further see that gifts are given and distributed according to his will. See the freedom of God to do as he pleases. He does not distribute gifts fairly or in some pattern that satisfies us. No, God gives them as he wills and for his purposes. So we do not take gifts we have been given or spiritual power we receive or do not and complain. If we feel ours is lesser than someone else's, we don't feel jealousy or sorry for ourselves. Everything is about Jesus. We long for gifts only to see him glorified. And we use our gifts, large or small, for that end. Take notice that our author has now referenced the entire Trinity as proof of this great salvation, as well as the Word of God and its authors in the New Testament. This is truly solid ground we tread upon. So now I want to look back at that phrase we kind of skipped over. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That first word that jumps out to me is we. How shall we escape? Honestly, I find no other word quite so unsettling. This would be a fun passage to preach at people if it didn't use the word we. We have our door open this morning, and I could walk down the back aisle and stand in that doorway and yell out to Olney as a neighborhood, how dare you neglect this great salvation. I could give them this warning. You guys could cheer me on. You preach it. Tell them. But he drops this word in it, we. That's not what I want to hear. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing, as I said before, to Jewish Christians. He's not even writing it to the pagan Christian who had recently been converted and knew very little about God and this new way of monotheistic thinking. These are Jewish Christians. They were probably raised knowing that there is one God and learning the commandments, learning what he loves and what he hates. These are the ones who have a head start on everybody else. And yet he says we. And I do not think our author is excluding even himself in this. This is an admonition to every single Christian. Which means he is addressing this to those who believe the gospel. Those who believe it. There is a wicked lie among Christians that you need only believe. If you believe, you will be safe. No. Belief is only the door to the bunker of salvation. You do well to believe. But standing in a doorway will not protect you from the wrath of God. It will only make your destruction more ridiculous. Several of my children have expressed regular doubts about their salvation. They wrestle with, do I really believe this? Am I a Christian? I do not, as a parent, try to remove those doubts. I don't give them just assurances for their own sake. For believers, there is a good kind of doubt and a bad kind of doubt. A bad kind of doubt asks if salvation is worth the cost of all the sin I don't get to take part in. It questions the goodness of God. It questions if God is real. This is bad doubt. Not that it is evil to ask those questions. As Christians, we should have asked them and answered them. But those are questions that are settled to us now. But there is a good doubt, and this might surprise you. Does my life match up with that of a person who loves God with his whole heart? Am I living like Jesus and his gospel is real to me? Am I trusting my good works? Or is my hope really secured in Jesus? These kind of doubts should drive us again and again to the good news of the gospel. These are the kind of doubts a Christian asks and then answers every day. This is why when you preach the gospel to a group of professing Christians, some will go, I've heard this before. Wonder how the Eagles are doing. And others will go, yes, I need this again. This is why. Because there's a good doubt that causes us again and again to come back to examine our life and go, is this what it should be? And it doesn't go, I asked that question yesterday, so I'm sure I'm still fine. It goes, no, it pays closer attention. Is it still fine? Does my life still match up with what it's supposed to? Am I still living for God? Is He still first? So in a way, our text this morning is intended to make you, at least for the moment, doubt your salvation. God does not call us to walk into every thought of our salvation with a settled sense in our hearts. It may be settled in the throne room of God, but it should not be settled in your heart, especially if there is ongoing indwelling sin that you're fighting. The church in our country is sick and ineffective. You can rarely go more than a week or two without the news rejoicing in the fall of some Christian. There has been a frightening amount of children in the church who reach the age of 20 or 18 or 24 and they walk away and they never look back. The influence of Christians in culture is currently waning. And I could list off a long number of television shows and movies over the past few years that literally have Christians as the antagonists in the show. How can we be losing so much? How can culture be so strong? I'm here to tell you it's because of this we in this passage. It's because we are neglecting our salvation. We have a sword and shield that cannot be destroyed, and they are fighting us with paper mache, and they are winning. So we look inward, and we look at the we. How shall we escape? Escape is a lesser form, if you will, a type of the word salvation that we will culminate this whole phrase here in. How will we find our own escape when there is a great salvation? Jesus has authored the perfect prison escape. Most prison escape stories start with a prisoner who's our hero in the story, right? And by the end, usually the best case scenario you hope for is that they will be a fugitive. They will have gotten out and find a way to escape the people who put them in prison. We have been provided a way out of death row into the family of the king who condemned us. That's an escape story. There is a great evil and a heartbreaking sadness when you have a chance at that great of an escape and you neglect it because you have other things to do. And so we are warned against neglect. Perhaps it is surprising that the greatest concern of the author is not rejection of this salvation. When the gospel is rejected, it brings great clarity to the situation, and the church knows what to do. You plead with the person to repent, but if they will not, they are no longer a part of our family. We mourn for them, we seek after them, but we know where they stand. But it is so much more complicated and difficult. When they don't reject the gospel, they just neglect it. Suddenly you have somebody in the body who has a different priority than Scripture. And it's not always obvious, because maybe their new priority is not a bad one, but it's not their great salvation. This reminds me of Jesus' warning, can't help it, from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is no surprise that he says, I never knew you, to a thief or the sexually deviant, but he says it here to those who prophesied in his name and did mighty works in his name. So then, this neglect does not necessarily look like we think it does. Of course, you can just neglect all of Christianity and sleep through your life. But I think there's something more insidious here that I don't want to miss. Salvation means there is something you are saved from. There is a danger, and the salvation is the answer. That is why verse 2 is there. It sets up the problem. God's word through angels is fulfilled. It's reliable. And God punishes every unjust action. Every one. That sets a trap no sinner can escape from. God's word can't be broken, and God's word said everything gets punished. Everything. That's what we're saved from. The wrath of God against us that we deserve. If we don't see that the judgment of God is right and good because sin is so bad, we will never appreciate the salvation of the cross that Jesus provides. This is why I said before that understanding justice and giving it the appropriate place in our lives is such a bedrock truth of Christianity that we cannot get away from. So then I would argue that the way we neglect this great salvation is by giving preference to other salvations. We have other problems besides the wrath of God that seems more present and more real. Yeah. If money's tight, poverty seems like the most present danger. And so perhaps our salvation is working hard and diligently. So your life revolves around hard work. Well, that's not bad on its own, but when it's your Savior, it is. Do you find security in the work of Christ or in the knowledge that that direct deposit will be there every Thursday when you open your bank account? We live in divisive times. We bring this up a lot because I think it's on our hearts as elders a lot. As we see people's differences and the disunity that can arise because of it. You can turn on any news channel of any political persuasion, and they will be attempting to show you that there is a problem. Something is horribly wrong with society, and they will sell you on what it is. And then they will give you a different savior. They will tell you that there is another solution and that if we all do this or do that or elect this person or elect that person, we'll be saved. But it's not true, is it? There is no salvation in politics. We can apply this lens to everything that competes for our attention. They sell us a problem that seems greater and more present than God's wrath, and then offer a Savior that is not Jesus. Perhaps the problem is loneliness or rejection, so the Savior is dedication to family or seeking a mate. Perhaps the problem is the reality of our own mortality, so your health becomes your Savior. Perhaps the problem is the harsh reality of poor choices in the past. And the self-loathing that comes every time you have a quiet moment to yourself. And so entertainment becomes the Savior. None of these offer a problem that is nearly as serious as the wrath of God, and none of them offer a true Savior. Our author says we have such a great salvation. Can you hear him fighting for the words, wrestling, struggling to find a way to describe what we have? He could have just said greatest salvation. That would have been true. But he says such a great salvation. I grew up going to church, and so I grew up singing hymns. And as I got a little older, a lot of hymns, as once I became a Christian and started to hear them with believing ears, I started to hear them differently. Because at first I thought the hymn writers were trying to come up with flowery ways to describe spiritual thoughts. And suddenly I started to hear, no, they're fighting to find ways to describe the indescribable. We sang this morning, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." You hear that same longing there. Oh, for the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Or when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Or Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The author of Hebrews is the same fight to find the words to describe such a great salvation. He spent a chapter showing that Jesus is infinitely greater than any created being, and this is his greatest masterpiece. If you were legally gifted the greatest painting of Michelangelo, would you put it in a closet and go about your business? Or would you get a world-class security system and proudly put it on display? Okay, who are we kidding? You'd sell it and buy a small island. But the point is that it is a thing to be treasured and protected and celebrated and displayed. It would be a terrible crime to neglect it. But we have the greatest work of all time and the most expensive. It was created by the death of the greatest being that has ever existed. It was preserved by the blood of the saints. And it is not just a work of art. This salvation can wake the most dead and corrupted soul and create a new man. This salvation does not bypass the justice of God. It fulfills it completely. This salvation provides a political system that will outlast all others. It provides a family led by the perfect Father that will never leave you nor forsake you. It employs you in his service, and the salary is that he will meet every need you have. It laughs at your mortality and provides life everlasting. It heals your broken heart and drowns your darkest thoughts in eternal praise. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? God, help us. Let's pray. Father, we are nothing without you. And this salvation that you offer is what gives us all meaning and joy and hope. And we beg you, do whatever it takes to keep us from neglecting your salvation. Bring whatever hardship you need to, whatever pain is necessary, whatever humiliation must be. But Father, please save us. May you be our greatest joy. May your wrath be satisfied. And may we see you as Father and not as judge. Cover us in your love, for we have nowhere else to go. Amen.